The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, let's turn in God's Word, please, if you will, to the Gospel of John. This will be our second sermon in a somewhat lengthy series in John's Gospel, Lord willing. And we'll read this morning the first five verses. Our text for this morning will be the first three verses, but our reading will be verses 1-5. Let's give our attention then to God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess that without you we can do nothing. We would have no blessedness of your word unless you choose to bless. And so we cry out to you, Father in heaven, sustain us now and speak to us. We humble ourselves before you, before the great word, Jesus Christ, and we ask that by your Spirit you would speak truth into our hearts, that we may bear fruit even 100-fold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you remember 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to the fact that John provides for us the key to unlock his entire gospel. We find that key in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where John writes this: Now, Jesus did many other signs, and the signs are really a part for the whole here. He writes the gospel for this reason. He says, These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There really is no chance of us understanding John's gospel unless we keep that key at the forefront of our minds. But you'll also remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I suggested that the prologue to John's gospel, the first 18 verses, is something of a summary of all the themes of the gospel. John has helped us greatly. He provides us with a key, and he provides us with a summary. What's John's great goal? It is to identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that also, showing us who he is, we might know also what his work is. And so as we come back to the prologue, John is, as it were, in a jigsaw, putting piece by piece by piece into place, so that we might rightly identify who Jesus is and what he has come to do. John's goal is to show us that the immortal, the invisible, the God only wise has come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And having come, he shows us that Christ has come to lay down his life for us. But that's easy to say. It's terribly easy to say that God has come down from heaven, has become man, and has laid down his life. It's so easy for us to say, but hard for us to comprehend, which is why John takes us back to beyond the beginning. He's going to remind us of the glories of this Jesus. Not someone born in a stable, though he was, but the eternal Son, the matchless Son, God himself, the creator of all things. Do you see what John is doing? He's saying, this is Jesus eternally. And now look what he's come to do. Why is John showing us Jesus eternally, whereas the other Gospels really start in John's life? He wants to remind us that there is a correspondence between person and work. Notice this, we'll come back to this time and time again. A correspondence between identity and his labors. Now, we understand this principle, do we not? It's common to all men, especially every 4 years, this year being one of them, election year. We have people standing before us vying for our vote, promising us that they will do everything for us. They'll make America great again. They'll give us hope and so on. And every time they get into power, they fail. That's the only guarantee with human rulers. Failure. Why? Because their person cannot match the promises and guarantees of work that they give. But Jesus is different. He is the mighty God. He is the Son. He is the Word. He is the Creator. And that's what John is going to lay before us this morning, the power of Jesus who came in the flesh. In verses 1 and 2, we'll observe that the word, we'll observe the word's deity. And then in verse 3, we'll observe the word's creativity. Or to use John's language, the word was God. And then in verse 3, that all things were made through him. We need to consider, firstly, the word's deity. 2 weeks ago, I gave you something of a theology of the Word. What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Word? And we discovered that as Word, he has a role in creation, to which we'll return this morning. But secondly, that he reveals God in all his attributes and characteristics, his righteousness, his holiness, but also his love and his compassion. And critically, the third thing he does is that Jesus, as the Word, is the presence of God with his people. Now, that's not just some abstract theology. Jesus, as revealer of God, in his life, and peculiarly in his death, shows us the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God, and the justice of God, in that he was made sin, though he knew no sin. He reveals to us God's character as God stands against sin. But does he not also at the cross show us the mercy and the loving kindness of our Father in heaven? You see, the theology of the Word, or the Logos as it is in Greek, is not some abstract treatise on theology. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of salvation. John here turns peculiarly in verses 2, in particular in verses 1 and 2 rather, to the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, writes John, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly, John is identifying the Word with God. But brethren, we ought to know that in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, these verses have been a battleground for Orthodox Christology, but even more than that, a battleground for eternal life. You get these verses wrong, and you've lost salvation. Let me be quite clear on that. And in case we think that there are nobody around today, there's nobody around today that will get these verses wrong, let me inform you that the people who believe or believe the incorrect things about this verse, they'll come knocking on your door to evangelize you. Between the dates roughly of 250 and 330 AD, there lived a man named Arius. He was a presbyter and a priest in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria is one of the main centers of Christian thinking at this time. Arius taught that this word, or the Logos as it is in the Greek, was a created being. A created being. And that this Logos word was subordinate eternally to the Father. Not equal, but subordinate to the Father. In response, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, wrote these words: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." In other words, they said, "Arius, you're a heretic. And a serious one at that. You're denying the eternal existence of the Son of God himself, of this Word of whom John speaks." And those ideas are alive and well today. Trust me, the Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. And they'll knock on your door and tell you that the Jesus you believe in is the incorrect Jesus, and the Jesus they believe in is the correct one. and yet they don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son, God of God, light of light, being of one substance with the Father. Brethren, the idea that Jesus is somehow subservient in terms of essence to the Father is alive and well today. And it's a matter of life and death. You must understand this. It's a matter of life and death. Here, John leaves us in no doubt whatsoever as to the deity of Christ by three clauses in the text before you. First, he says the Word was with God. Then he says the Word was God. And then he reiterates in verse 2 the same idea as in verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. We've got those three clauses. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Well, what do these ideas signify? Well, they signify to us that John is making a distinction and also an assertion. A distinction and an assertion. How is he making this distinction? Well, he says, first of all, the Word was with God. X is with Y. That means the two in some way are distinct. They are distinct. I'm not using the word separated or separate, but I'm using the word distinct. The Word was with God. That's what he says. And yet that word with is so very important to us because it establishes a relationship, does it not, between the Word and between God. Now, in the Greek, that word with can be translated with, but more commonly it's translated toward. The Word was toward God. As one theologian, somewhat paraphrasing, we would have to say, says that the Word was face to face with God. That is to say, this Word of whom John writes is found before time, before the creation of time, before the creation of the world, in the closest possible intimate relationship with Almighty God. Why is he in that relationship? Because it's speaking, of course, about the eternal relationship between Father and Son. An eternal relationship. John will say the same thing in his first epistle in chapter 1 and the first two verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning what? The Word of life, that's the incarnation. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. He's reasserting these basic principles of Trinitarian theology. Father and Son and Spirit have existed together eternally, and yet the Son was made manifest in the flesh, and we've seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him, says John. And where does John go in his epistle from that definition of the Word? He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We proclaim him so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's John's design? That you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying to us here is that this one who came down from heaven dwelt in the highest heaven. And by proclaiming this one, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is peace and joy to be found in him. This is the Word that dwelt with the Father in eternal and unapproachable light. This is the Word that was enthroned in glory, as it were, gazed on the face of the Father, and the Father gazed on his face. This is the Word in all his glory who emptied himself, as Paul says, and became flesh. We're talking now about condescension. We're talking about an emptying self, not of his divine essence, but of all his rights and prerogatives as Almighty God. The one who is in the presence of God came to be like one of us, to suffer all the miseries of this life. Paul says he emptied himself. Christ says in John 10:18 that he volunteered to give up his life. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that though he knew no sin, he was made sin. This is the great God of heaven of whom we speak. And moreover, Paul will say again in Galatians 3 that this great God of heaven in his incarnation became a curse for us, that the curse of the law might be removed from us. Brethren, that's the love of our King Jesus. That's the love of this Word who was with God. Though he was in the form of God, that means though he was God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. He gave up his rights for a time in order to redeem us. He suffered wrong. He suffered humiliation when due to him was all the glory and praise and honor that this world can muster and more. And so, brethren, we need to pause for one moment and just consider in the Son coming down from heaven and taking human form and doing the work he did, it is the greatest assurance to us here today, brethren, that whatever your lot, you may indeed say it is well with my soul. Because here is one who is capable of doing what he has said, capable of doing the task that his Father gave to him. But there is a distinction. There is the Father and there is the Son. But John goes further. He says there's also an assertion. He was God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Consider who can gaze on the face of God, as it were, but God alone. Who can be in the presence of the Almighty God, but God himself? Even the greatest of the angelic host, the cherubims, cover their faces with their wings so they do not gaze on God. To look on God is to die if you're a creature, and yet here is this one looking, as it were, in the face of God, face to face with him. This is our great God. This is Jesus. John writes, the Word was God. Literally in the Greek, he inverts the order there. It's a good translation. It's a proper translation to say the Word was God. But in the Greek, John says, God was the Word. God was the Word. That's what John says. Could there be any doubt whatsoever that this Word is fully and truly and really God, not a God, as some suggest? The Greek does not bear that translation out. No, this is fully God, God of God and light of light, so much so that our Lord will say in John 17, chapter 5, he says, and now, Father, our Lord says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the glorious King of kings, the God of gods, yet for a time made a little lower than the angels. Notice that. God was made lower than the angels, and necessarily so. Otherwise, he would not be able to redeem us from our sins. And yet this is not just a matter of what we can say about the Word, it's what we can say about God. The Word was God, God was the Word. As the Word is God, so in some sense is God the Word. Not that the Father and the Spirit are the Word, but the triune God does not act independently of each other in his persons. No, when the Son acts as the Word, the Father and the Spirit are also acting. What do we have here, brethren? We have a remarkable statement about our God and about our faith. Our God communicates to his people, and our God communicates himself to his people through the Word. Every other religion is a man-made religion. The direction of revelation in other religions is from man to God by necessity, even though they might claim divine authorship and inspiration of their scriptures, it is from man to God. But our scriptures are from God to us. Brethren, we have a sure and firm foundation that the validity of what we read, the validity of what we are taught, is true. And that firm foundation is what? It's God himself. God revealing himself to us. And brethren, this lays the pattern for all of our faith and life as Christians. A God who meets with us and reveals himself to us. That's the pattern of our entire faith, from God to us. That is to say, the eternal Son took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, never ceasing to be God, fully God, in order that his divine nature might uphold his human nature, in order that his divine nature might give infinite worth to his sacrifice, and yet fully man, that he might rightly represent you and me before God in life and in death, and suffer and die on our behalf. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, like you and like me. So, brethren, do you know this Jesus? Do you love this Jesus? And let me ask you a harder question. Do you trust this Jesus? That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Do you trust him? Is he strong to save? Is he able to deliver you? Will he keep you? Will he nourish you? Will he strengthen you? Will he support you in your hour of trial? He'll do more than support you. He gives you his own life, which is an eternal reality. This is the Jesus of whom John writes here, Jesus who is fully God. But John doesn't stop there. And I spoke of this briefly 2 weeks ago. He speaks also about the word's creativity, that the word that Jesus is the agent of creation. He writes in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Brethren, I want you to understand, if you haven't understood it before, that creation is a major theme in Scripture. The Bible starts off with a creation, and it finishes with a new creation. The first heaven and earth, which will pass away, the last heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth. In between, there are acts of recreation going on all the time. So the Bible is filled with the idea of creation. Here we have John focusing upon the fact that the Word is an instrument or the agent of creation. And because the Word has an intimate relationship with this creation idea in Scripture, we understand, brethren, that the word that Jesus has concern for our past, our present, and our future. Consider that. Notice what John says, all things were made through him. Now, that's not to say that Father and Spirit had no role in creation. Creation is a triune act of God. Consider 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. From and for, that's the language of the Father. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 again, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Through in creation is the language of the Word. And then the Spirit, Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. We have the language of creation here in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind, because it's so very important. It's so very important because the acts of creation in Scripture are analogous to the act of recreation in the Christian. We'll come to that in a moment. Father, Son, and Spirit are the creators. And yet John says here, all things were made through him. Remember the testimony of the Old Testament. Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. John says all things were made through this word. Paul says exactly the same in those Corinthians passages I've already mentioned. The word, Jesus, the eternal Son, is the agent of creation through whom the Father creates. Church fathers said, remember Athanasius, the Father through the Word and in the Spirit creates all things. Article 12 of the Belgic Confession, again, we believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. Well, indeed, does John say, all things were created through him. This Son is the agent of creation. All of creation. All things were created through him, which shows the lie of Arius' teaching that Christ himself, the Son, was a created being. If all things are made through him, then he himself cannot also have been created. And if he is the creator of the heavens and the earth and of every part of every single one of us, then, brethren, he is Lord. He is the ruler, and he is your king. And as such, you owe him absolute allegiance, each one of you here today. Whether by faith or not, he's your maker. You owe him allegiance. You owe him honor. You owe him obedience. You owe him love. How much more do we owe him when we've been born again, when we've been recreated? And so there's a call upon us now, brethren, each one of us, to examine our hearts and repent and to come to him as Savior. Or else when we stand before him, we will stand before him as those who are being judged. And yet, brethren, those of you who know Christ, you know that giving your whole heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength is difficult to do at times. Giving the Lord everything, because circumstance tries us and tests us. Circumstance forces us at times, at least humanly speaking, to rest upon our own strength as if we had any. We are tempted, are we not, not to trust this word in the word and to try and trust our own strength. Brethren, not only do we have the right man on our side, as Luther said, you've got the God who made you. The God who made you is on your side. No matter what state you currently find yourself in, physically or spiritually, but certainly physically as we look at the trials of life, the God who formed you is on your side. And that is a greater power than the apparent peaks and the troughs of challenge and trial. God himself is on your side. And this, brethren, is nowhere more clearly seen than in our salvation. Because this word who is God, this word who is the creator, we read in chapter 1, verse 14 of John's gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a staggering statement. The word of whom we are now reading, the one who is before the beginning, before time, before creation, is eternally God, in glorious and splendid holiness and righteousness dwelling forever. The one who created all things by the word of his power becomes the creature. It's a staggering statement. If it were not in Scripture, it would almost be blasphemous that the eternal God should, as Wesley says, become contracted to a span. That is, he took human form. Our catechism says he took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, like yours, like mine. Now, brethren, let me ask you again. Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel distant from your God? That may be because there's sin in your life and you're walking away from God, but actually the Christian has no reason to feel distant from God. Why? Because God has stepped into our lives in the most remarkable and miraculous way. He didn't just stay in heaven, wind up the world and said, get on with it. He came down. He came down. The Word became flesh. Consider, brethren, the eternal became temporal. The immortal put on mortality. The glorious became inglorious. The king became a servant. The righteous became unrighteous. The holy became unholy. The ever-blessed became cursed. The beloved Son, with whom the Father was well pleased, became the enemy of God. Tempted and tested in every way as we have been, so that he might be not only a faithful high priest, but a sympathetic high priest. Brethren, your sufferings of soul or of body may not be the sufferings that mere mortals can understand. As sympathetic or as empathetic as your brethren, your pastors, your elders might be, there is one who is greater understanding of the trial you face, and that's Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Father, Son, and Spirit working in the new creation as Father, Son, and Spirit did in the original creation. What has Christ done for you, brethren? What has Christ done for you that sets you on a path to eternity? He's obeyed, has he not, perfectly? And that obedience, that righteousness has been imputed to you as you receive him by faith alone, so that as you sit here today, dear Christian, you are no less righteous than Jesus Christ in the high heavens himself. And so, brethren, in terms of a new creation, what are you? You are a righteous new creation. Moreover, his atoning death took the penalty of sin and has set you free from the curse and penalty of death. Brethren, you are a free new creation. And by his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, he has broken the power of sin in us, so that, brethren, we no longer have to sin. That is to say, brethren, our minds are being renewed in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. So you are, brethren, a knowledgeable new creation. And by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have been made holy, even as he is holy. Not completely in this life, but we will be. Separated, brethren, for holy use. In other words, you are a holy new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, to be in Christ. If you're struggling with the complexities and challenges and trials of this life, and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, I am not surprised you're struggling, because you're an old creation, a deathly creation. Be a new creation. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well then, brethren, might we sing, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Our love is pretty poor, really, isn't it? I know mine is. More love to thee, O Christ, the great Word, the Son, fully God, the great Creator. More love to him. It's the greatest problem of our lives, isn't it? Not that we keep falling back into certain sins and old sins. Yes, we do. Why do we do that? It's because we don't love this Christ enough. Oh, brethren, he's the God of gods. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he came to this world to die for us. He set us free. He's made us holy. We are new creations. Our minds work differently. We think differently. We're righteous in him. He's given us not graces, no. He's given us himself. I am his, and he is mine.